We are continuing on in our series through the book of 1 Samuel tonight. We're looking specifically at chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 in 1 Samuel. So would you go ahead at this time and please stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Word of God says this. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. This is God's word. Please remain standing and we'll pray together. Good and gracious, almighty, heavenly Father, as we gather around your scriptures in this time, in this place, we're grateful, Lord, that you speak to us in ways that we can understand. And Lord, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit that you send so that these things can be sensible to us and that they can change our lives and our hearts. Please do the work that only you can do in this time, we ask, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Then you may be seated. Students, kindergarten to fifth grade, can head to the back and head down to Sunday school. Thank you, Teacher Bonnie. Okay. All right, so friends, the way of a king. The way of a king. That is the title of my message today. It's also really ultimately what I want us to focus on and ultimately to take away from our time in this word as we reflect on it here tonight. What is the way of Israel's king, especially? Perhaps even more than that, how does this way, the way of Israel's king, ultimately point us towards and prepare us to receive the true king, the ultimate king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? In other words, you could say, how does King Saul prepare us for Jesus? That's a little bit of what I want to explore in this time that we have around the scriptures here tonight, considering kings and their ways. It's the plan. But to get us there, we need to lay a little groundwork first. And I'll say this just briefly, almost as an aside. This is just kind of my gut, my instinct here. You can tell me if I'm right or if I'm wrong. I don't think that most of us, just starting with the people in this room, but we could expand out from there. I don't think that most of us really like or really feel too warm and fuzzy in general about the idea of kings. I don't think we like kings. Do we like kings? Yeah. Josh says no. There's one. I mean, like, as Americans, think about Americans. We don't want a king, do we? Yeah, I mean, that's one of the reasons America became America, was because we wanted to do away with kings. We didn't want to be under the reign and the rule of a king. You know, when we think of kings, one of the words we associate with kings is the word subject. Like a king has his subjects. Most of us don't want to be subject to anyone. We probably wouldn't appreciate it if one of our presidents, no matter how you feel about them, just said, hey, by the way, I'm a monarch now. Like, I don't need Congress, I don't need the Senate, like, I don't need the House, like, I'm just going to do what I want. Right? That's how it is. And yet, when we come to the Scriptures tell us very clearly that Jesus Christ is a king. Jesus is, again, he is the king of the universe, the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the king and the head of his church, as we gather in his name here tonight. And as we look at the Scriptures, this physically impressive man, this Benjaminite, who up to this point in the story so far has not been too impressive in other ways in terms of his behavior, this guy, too, is also a king. He is the anointed king of God's people for this time in this place in history, in 1 Samuel chapter 11 that we're looking at. So I think kings and their ways, kings and their claims, kings and their behavior, we must think well about these things. We must consider and be thoughtful about kings, because kings are important. When they come, they command attention. So that said, to really lay some of the groundwork here as we think about these things, I want to first of all have us see and consider two things. As we think about kingship, I want us first of all to see and consider the behavior of Nahash, this Ammonite warrior enemy of God's people that we see introduced in the text. Consider him. And second, I want us to see and consider the behavior of the people of Israel in response to this enemy when he comes on the scene. That's the plan to get us started as we dive in. So, first, Nahash. A little bit about him. Who is this guy? First of all, we know, obviously, that Nahash, as the text tells us very clearly in verse 1, is that Nahash is an Ammonite. That does not have anything to do with growing almonds. Rory, no, just to be clear. Yeah. Nothing to do with almonds or anything like that. Verse 1 tells us he's an Ammonite. Secondly, we know, especially from other places in the Scriptures, that the Ammonites were actually distantly related to the people of Israel. We find the story of Lot's daughters getting their father drunk and lying with him in Genesis chapter 19. It's a bit of a sordid tale, but the Bible doesn't cover anything up or hide anything. Lot, of course, as we probably know, was Abraham's nephew. And so you begin to see, as we recognize and acknowledge Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel, Lot being his nephew, you begin to see the family tree relationship connections going on between Israel and the Ammonites. They're connected. It's not super close at this time, especially since time has gone on and there's distance, but there's definitely a connection if you track it back. And that, of course, leads kind of thirdly and finally, as we think about who is Nahash and who are the Ammonites, leads to the fact that in general, as a rule, relations between Israel and the Ammonites were not that great. I mean, thinking back to this, just how the two nations began, You can see this especially in the book of Judges, where God himself several times actually uses the Ammonites to enslave his people, to try and get his people to turn back from their sin, turn back from their idolatry, and repent and come back to the Lord. The Lord uses many different people groups and nations to do that in the book of Judges, and one of the peoples is the Ammonites. So there's, at that point, there's hostility and conflict between these people and the people of Israel. And that ultimately is what we see continuing on in this text here tonight as we look at it. There is hostility here and there's conflict between Israel and the Ammonites instead of peace and well-being, any kind of affection for one another here. We're told in verse 2 of the text that when the people of Israel in the city of Jabesh-Gilead realize that they have been besieged by this enemy, and that thus they attempt to begin to try and make this treaty with Nahash, we see that Nahash's response is really strategic and really harsh. It's pretty extreme. We read in verse 2, quote, this is Nahash's response. The people of Israel offer this kind of olive branch and they say, hey, let's make a treaty and we'll serve you. And then in response to that, this is what Nahash says. He says, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. That is, yikes. That's an ouch. Those don't sound like very agreeable terms. So by gouging out all of his captives' right eyes, not only would Nahash successfully bring shame, as he says, on all of Israel, because he would be displaying through that act and through the legacy of that act, he'd be displaying basically his own power that he exerted over this whole town of people and their powerlessness to do anything against him. And that would be a permanent kind of like just this thing for the whole world to see. To know that the day when Nahash came into town. So first of all, there's that. But on top of that reality, this treaty agreement that would cause this partial blindness in the right eyes of all of these people would also severely handicap this whole town of people from ever fully defending themselves or doing anything militaristically ever again. One of the commentaries I was reading this week noted that the right eye was kind of the fighting eye, if you will, back at this time. Because you'd have, as you marched into battle, a lot of times you'd have a shield and you'd have a sword. Often what you'd do is you would cover the left eye with the shield and you'd have the right eye out there with your sword fighting. So if you lose that right eye, what do you have left? It's not a good situation. Puts you at a severe disadvantage if you're in a military situation. So that's the first thing. Secondly, though, when it comes to Nahash and his behavior that we see here, we also see arrogance in Nahash. Nahash is, we see this arrogance in the fact that Nahash is actually allowing his captives to send out for aid for 7 days throughout the whole land. Now that again, we could say is kind of, it's a gutsy act at best, or that it's kind of foolish at worst. But either way, either way you fall on that, it's fairly arrogant when you're in this position. But I think Nahash, in his mind, is thinking, again, that he has nothing to lose here. And potentially a lot of things to gain. Because I think in Nahash's mind, what he's thinking is, I've got this situation on lockdown. And what's going to happen is, if I let them send out word for help for 7 days, basically what's going to happen here is that I'm going to get to be known throughout the whole nation of Israel as a tough guy. My name, my fame, my reign of terror and fear, it's going to go throughout the whole land. And again, part of that bargain in his mind is that there's not going to be able to be any kind of response. Fear is going to spread. Fear of him is going to spread. And there won't be any strength to come against him. So that is Nahash, as we see his behavior in this text. He is strategically malicious, and he is an arrogant foe of the people of God as he comes against the city of Jabesh. So turning the corner then, moving on from that, so what then is the response of God's people to this bitter Ammonite threat? What is their behavior? We've definitely seen and considered just some of it already, but altogether, I think I can say and kind of sum it up pretty succinctly, three basic words. So three words here to describe the behavior and the response of the people of God to this threat. Number one, they bargain. We see that, as we noted just a minute ago, that they kind of offer this treaty and they say, hey, we'll serve you if you make a treaty with us. So number first, their response is to bargain with the enemy. Secondly, we see weeping in this text. And the text doesn't tell us explicitly that the people in Jabesh are weeping, but we do see people in the town of Gibeah weeping in response to this threat. Thirdly, we see the people of God crying out when they realize the depths of this threat and this danger. We see them crying out for help, crying out for salvation. That is their response altogether. They bargain, they weep, and they cry. They lift up their voice. You see, the people of Jabesh Gilead here know very well that they are in over their heads. They know that they are outmatched when Nahash comes on the scene. They know that if help doesn't come from the outside, if help doesn't come from somewhere beyond them, that they very well may end up and become this one-eyed, partially blind group of people who are subject to this hostile foreign king for all the days of their life. Not only dealing with that shame themselves, but bringing shame on the whole nation as this sign to everyone that they couldn't defend themselves and there was no one who could come to their aid to rescue them. I think I'd weep too if I were potentially in that position, if I knew that might happen to me, or if I knew that might happen to someone I cared about, brothers and sisters that I knew and loved. Biblically speaking, as we kind of zoom out and look at the whole Bible, it's almost always a good and right response, a human response, to weep when the situation calls for it. Weeping is okay. In fact, Paul tells us very explicitly in Romans chapter 13 that we are indeed to weep with those who weep, just as we would also rejoice with those who rejoice. That is a gospel response. We see another picture of that perhaps in the book of Job. When Job is under huge trial and suffering and lament, Job's friends come around him, and at least for a few moments, for a little while, they just sit silently with him and lament the tragedy of his circumstances with him. Ultimately, that is also what we see happening in this text as well. As we zoom out from Jabesh, this town under siege, and zoom in to this town of Gibeah of Saul. And what we see is when this news of this siege, this Ammonite siege, reaches this town of Gibeah, we see when the people in Gibeah hear this news that their brothers and their sisters and their mothers, their friends in Jabesh are under this siege, they break down, they cry out, they weep. It is hard news. The text tells us in verse 4 explicitly this. It says, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter of this siege in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. They had compassion for their brothers and sisters in these hard circumstances. So put all that together, that is the background. That is the groundwork that we need. We come full circle then. We've seen the behavior of Nahash. We've seen that Nahash is malicious and he's kind of a prideful, arrogant foe. We've seen that the response of the people is to bargain at first and then to weep and then to cry out for salvation from anyone from the outside to come help them. And now we get to come back around and say, okay, what now is the way of Israel's king in response to this threat? What is the way of the king? And how does that way point us to Jesus, prepare us for him, to receive him, to know him, to worship him? Up to this moment in the story, this man Saul has gone largely untested as Israel's very first king. Not a lot of time has passed, but still he has not been tested. Yet we know that one of the primary reasons that the people of Israel wanted a king in the first place was so that their anointed leader, their hero, leader, king, might be one who could judge them and go out before them and fight their battles for them so that they wouldn't have to worry about all of those things. In a way, they could kind of outsource their need for faith because they'd call in this hero guy who would take care of all their problems for them. That's what they wanted when they cried out for a king like all the other nations. Outsource all that and just let him take care of them. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you remember from several weeks ago. So the big question then becomes, as Nahash, this outside threat, strikes Israel, that's what they wanted to be done with, right? They wanted to be done with outside people coming in and taking them over. So as this now comes to the surface with Nahash striking, the question is, will this man Saul rise to the occasion of this challenge? Will he respond or will he duck and cover? Will he hide? We saw Saul literally hiding in the baggage a few chapters, last chapter in chapter 10, and that wasn't even a battle. That was just when it came time for him to be anointed as the king, and yet he hid. So the question is, now that there's a real threat coming to the surface, which one will it be for Saul, this anointed first king of Israel? Which way is he going to go? And the answer, of course, is that by the incredible, really incredible, working of God's own Holy Spirit rushing upon Saul in power and in zeal, as Saul hears this bad news of this city being captured, Saul does indeed rise to the occasion, and quite impressively so. Quite strikingly so. We read in verse 6, quote, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." A brief word, almost as an aside, about what we see here, what I just read, this anger. Anger is a touchy subject. We see very clearly in the text, though, that this anger that Saul is experiencing is a Holy Spirit-inspired, righteous anger. I think that is more rare than we want it to be. I think we'd like to think that every time we get angry, it's like righteous indignation. It's not really, is it? Like, we get angry about silly things. We get angry because our little kingdoms that we're trying to get, that we're trying to build, get crushed and thwarted in different ways. But here, that's not what this is. This is Holy Spirit-inspired, righteous anger. Scriptures say, right, be angry but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So that's what's happening here as the Spirit rushes upon Saul. If I had to put a single word down to describe Saul's way here, the word I come to is the word bold. That's how I would say it. Saul is bold here, without a doubt. And this boldness really takes shape and manifests itself in at least two ways, as we see very clearly in the text. First, Saul's boldness, we see that he is bold in the way he commands his own people. Saul is bold in commanding his people in the way he prepares them for battle. the way he gathers them together, the way he inspires them to engage unequivocally in this armed military conflict. I mean, did you catch the thing in the text as I was reading it about the yoke of oxen? What did Saul do to that yoke of oxen? Yeah, he slaughtered it. And not only did he slaughtered it and then sent it out to the four corners of the nation. And then said, hey, guys, if you don't join me in the battle, this is going to happen to your oxen. That's bold. That's bold leadership. So that's what the first thing we see. Saul here is commanding his people in a bold way. Secondly, number two, we see Saul's boldness manifest also in the way that he ultimately and very clearly crushes this formidable enemy. He is bold in how he crushes this powerful foe. He just handles Nahash. We read in verse 11 of the text, quote, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And then it says, and those who survived, implying that many of them did not survive, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. In other words, this is a total devastating rout for Nahash and the Ammonites. They're being routed, destroyed, and a total, complete, astonishing victory for the people of Israel under their new king, King Saul. So there we have it. Right? In just divinely inspired, divinely empowered by the Spirit of the living God and anointed as Israel's first king, Saul's way here in this text is to boldly command his own people and to boldly crush his enemies. That's his way. So here then, now we come to this last and final question that remains, that I started us off with. How then does Saul's way here in this story, commanding his people, crushing Nahash, how does that point us toward, prepare us for Jesus Christ, our King? The answer, I think, as we look at the text, to that question is fairly simple. The question, or the answer is this, it's that just as Saul, as we just said, boldly commands and instructs and leads his people, so too does Jesus Christ command and instruct and lead his church. In every generation, Christ is commanding and leading and head of his church. We get our marching orders from Jesus Christ. Every moment of our lives, every generation of the church, Christ and his word, he tells us what we need to know. His word, as we have it in the scriptures, it is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. It is especially sufficient for salvation and for godliness. Sometimes I think we feel like maybe the scriptures aren't sufficient. We wish there was a little bit more about this topic or that topic, something we're struggling with, or a detail that's left out that we really want to know and we're curious about, but no. We're told that the scriptures, as they are sufficient. And through them, Christ is commanding, instructing, and leading his people as a faithful shepherd. Also, whereas Saul ultimately commands his fellow Israelites here, and we'll see this especially in future weeks, but Saul here as a king, he commands his fellow Israelites very imperfectly and very temporarily. Jesus Christ commands his church, his people, perfectly and righteously and forever. Still more than that, even more, even as Saul very handedly and clearly crushes the Ammonite threat through Nahash as we see it, we know that Jesus Christ crushes, utterly destroys his enemies as well. Chief among them being Satan. Jesus Christ on the cross, as we just celebrated Easter together, that through his death on the cross and the power and the glory of his resurrection, we know that Satan is a defeated foe. And that someday Christ will come back again and seal that sentence upon him. But here's the last thing. Here's the most important thing. So yes, Jesus, he comes, he crushes his enemy Satan. But here's the real reason, the last thing I'll say here, why Jesus Christ as king, why we really need and why we really want to follow him. Because the truth is, as we look at the realities of the scriptures, the reality of sin and the fall, the scriptures tell us that without Christ and without his righteousness, we are actually born enemies of God ourselves. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ, when it comes to us, he does not crush us. Jesus Christ goes to the cross willingly and is crushed on our account, so that we might be his people, so that we might not be enemies of Jesus, but that we might be his cherished children, friends, subjects forever and ever. Christ is crushed so that we might be his people. And that is the gospel. Amen. Amen. As we close here, I want to read for us just one quotation. It's actually a question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read around here time and again. The question is this. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? So the scriptures are acknowledging, or not the scriptures, the catechism is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is a king. So how does he execute that office? The answer comes back, and the answer is this. It says that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. That is Jesus Christ's way as our king, as the king of his people. So what, if anything, does that mean to you? That Jesus Christ, more perfectly and more infinitely than any ruler you know or could ever imagine, that he commands his people, that he conquers his foes, but that he dies for us that we can be his. Do you experience and know Jesus Christ not just as your Savior, as Saul came and saved the people of Jabesh? Do you know Jesus Christ not just as your Savior, but as your commanding officer, as your king as well? We read finally in verse 9 of the text that when the people of Jabesh Gilead finally realized that salvation is on the way, the text tells us that they were glad. We too, when we realize that Jesus Christ came on the cross and provided salvation, that he will come again one day, and that his victory will be clear without a doubt forever and ever, that we will be his with him forever, we too, our calling is to be glad. Application of this sermon, smile. Smile as the people of God, because his great salvation has come. Amen? Amen. Close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your great salvation. Father, thank you for making us glad people in Christ, making us your own, ruling over us, subduing us to yourself as a kind and gracious King. We give you the thanks and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.